I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Let us pray. God in heaven, we thank you that there is more to this world than we can see. We thank you that the world that you have made is way beyond that. That there are worlds that do not meet our eye. And Lord, I pray that as we consider this thought and as we think about worship today, that you would guide us, that you would bring clarity, that you'd protect my mouth so that it only speaks what is right and true. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As boys, we go through many awkward stages growing up. Girls, you probably go through some of these too, but you seem to hide it much better. The one that comes to my mind is a young boy about 11, 12, 13, going through adolescence, and that feeling that you get when you're going to open your mouth and speak, the lack of confidence, not knowing what kind of sound is going to come out. It can be a bit exciting at times, but I'm finding that as we go through life, there are a number of these kind of awkward stages that we get to go through. And I am in the throes of one right now. I find that my eyes do not work as good as they used to. I've been fighting this for a long time, and that's why there's these chuckles out there. And this pulpit is much higher than that stand, so I cannot get away with it. At first, it was the phone book. You know, it just was blurry. And then it was 10-point font, and then it was the italicized verses in the contus. And at the rate I'm going, soon I will need a giant print Bible. But this whole process speaks loudly. For one thing, I realize that I am getting older. The other thing is that I enjoy my eyesight. It is an incredible blessing. The human eye is a very complex and wonderful organ to have. And God made a beautiful world for us to see. And we enjoy that greatly. And I do thank Him for glasses also. It's good to be able to see words on a page. But in the text that I read, we see that what we see is only a part of what is real, what is out there. Much of life, in fact, much of the very important stuff of life, we don't see. We read that faith is the evidence of things not seen. What I want us to consider today is that we come to worship each Lord's Day and we only see the surface. We experience with our senses just the edges of what's going on here. Worship is an iceberg. We see just the small minority on top, and below there is a vast majority that is under the surface. The 10% we do experience with our senses in worship needs to remind us of the 90% that we don't see, but are in fact, we are standing on it, we're supported by it, and if we don't realize it, if we don't embrace what is unseen but only focus on what we can see and hear and taste and touch, we are in danger of drifting into unbelief. But before we apply faith to worship, I want to clarify several things about faith. Now, faith is a gift that God gives us when He gives us new life. For by grace ye are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It's a gift that God gives to us. We were dead in our sins, and we were given new life, and with that new life comes faith. Now, I am certainly not a computer whiz, but it seems to me that faith is a lot like Microsoft Windows, an operating system for the computer, and it is quietly humming away, way down in the depths of that computer, and it is making all the rest of the stuff that I think is important work properly. Faith is a Christian's operating system, and it is a gift loaded onto our hard drive by God. If you are not a Christian, you are running a different operating system. And like most operating systems, they do not communicate. What the Bible teaches and what I'm going to attempt to communicate today will be incomprehensible if you're not a Christian. It is not based on intelligence, and it can't be discovered by thinking really hard about it. It's a gift. The gift of faith makes sense of God's world as He made it, just as that computer code makes perfect sense to the guy who wrote it. Look again at Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The author of Hebrews, in defining faith, gives us two statements. But really, when you think about it, they're really two statements, very similar, that really mean the same thing. And so for our purposes today, I'm going to lump together hope and evidence of things not seen. We're going to focus on this world of things not seen. We can summarize verse 1 by saying faith is operating according to what is invisible. Faith is operating according to what is invisible. Now, we may want to ask the question at this point, and we should ask the question, faith in what? Faith needs an object. Muslims have great faith in Allah. Their faith is genuine. Their faith is sincere. So the object of faith is critical. The object of the Christian faith is the triune God as revealed in the Scriptures. But I think most of us already knew that. But it is important. It's critical. Look at verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. The elders gained a good report, the elders that had gone on before, from both God and man by operating according to this invisible gift from God. This pleases God. Look at verse 6 of chapter 11. It even says it more forcefully. Verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It is very explicit. Faith is a requirement, not an option. The invisible God made the world in such a way that faith is the medium by which we know and please Him. Now, at times, as Christians, we're accused of a blind faith. So we need to think about that for a moment. Sometimes we're guilty. Sometimes our faith is blind. Blind faith is when we have faith in someone or something who really cannot see. Often that's ourselves. We have faith, and it is nothing more than our wishful thinking. Biblical faith is faith in God as the one who sees all. So, for instance, God tells Abraham, Abraham, I want you to leave this place and I want you to go to Canaan. Abraham had never seen Canaan. He went. Was that blind faith? No. He was trusting in the God who saw the land of Canaan. Not only did he see the land of Canaan that Abraham was going to, he saw the city of Jerusalem in that land. He saw King David on the throne of that. He saw his son Jesus die in that city. God sees it all. When God tells us to do something and we act upon that, it is not blind faith. Verse 3, back verse 3, let me read that again. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Here we begin to see what we are dealing with. By faith we understand, by faith we come to a firm conviction that God is the creator. This is the kind of truth that God reveals to us by His Word. We need that bit of information to be able to act according to God's principles and God's Word. The Christian religion is built on this fact: God created the world. It is a watershed. On one side is faith in God, on the other side is faith in man or unbelief. As a culture, as a society, unbelief often reigns in our land. And we, as the people of God, need to steadfastly stick to things that are invisible, things we understand, and live our life accordingly. This is how the truths of God are revealed to us and becomes the operating principles that we live by. Now I'd like us to take this little primer on faith and think about worship. We're briefly going to look at our five steps of liturgy through the eyes of faith. I'm not going to be arguing today for our five steps of liturgy. I'm going to assume that and just proceed through it as it's laid out in our bulletin. It begins with a call, then confession, consecration, communion, and lastly, commission. So first, the call. God summons His people. I have never heard the audible voice of God from heaven. Some people say they have. I have not. So, why do we say our service begins with a call? In faith, we believe God has called us here today, this very day, this very moment, as I stand before you, and you sit there very attentively, thank you, because we believe God calls us to gather each Lord's Day. We didn't hear Him call. We don't see Him waving His arm, calling us together. And further, we have the audacity to believe that as we gather in the Coeur d'Alene Senior Center, that we have entered into the presence of the Holy God, not because we have come to a holy location, but because in faith we have gathered as the people of God and He meets us here. So He calls us and we respond and He meets with us. By faith, we're assembled before our God. We stand on the threshold of His temple, and He meets us at the doorway. We don't see Him, and we don't hear Him, and yet we believe that we are in His presence. That's faith. What does unbelief look like concerning this call? Turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and at verse 7, we read this: Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The Spirit of God says today, this very moment, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. If you're not a Christian, you won't hear His voice. But Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And as a sheep, we can hear His voice and not come. We have hardened our heart. A hard heart leads to rebellion against God, which leads to the heavy hand of God's judgment. So what can this look like in our congregation. What does this hard heart look like? It could be a child or a young man or woman or an old man or woman sitting in a folding chair looking at me thinking, I really wish I was somewhere else. I'm only here to please my parents or my spouse or whoever it is. It would be much easier to come to this church if they just played and sang music that I liked. It would be easier to put up with coming to church if so-and-so didn't come here. They drive me crazy. Or the only reason I come to church is to see my friends. To help us see the difference between answering the call in faith or unbelief, turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was where the portion in Hebrews I just read from is found. It's one that from time to time we sing. Great psalm. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. That is joyful exuberance. That is being excited and looking forward to worshiping God. But then the part that we read earlier comes in. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. As you can see, there are two ways to come to church. There is to come in faith, responding to the unheard, the unspoken call of God, or there is a hardening of the heart and a refusal to come. And why would we want to come? Because He says that we are His. The God of the universe says, you all belong to Me. Who would not want to be here? The Maker of the world, the King of all, is willing to call us His own. Answering the call in faith is all about the invisible person that we are here to honor. It is not about ourselves. Unbelief always serves ourself. In faith, we answer the call with great joy and humility. Next in our liturgy comes confession. Confession is where we are exhorted to think squarely about a particular temptation to sin. We kneel and confess our sin to God. We stand up and take great joy in having our sins forgiven. And then we are clean, and we can move into a closer fellowship with the Holy King, our God. The call and confession take place at the threshold to the temple. After we are clean, we can enter in. By faith, we believe that as we kneel and confess, we are heard by God, and our guilt is wiped away by the blood of Jesus. We don't see God. We don't see the blood. And we may stand up not even feeling like our guilt has been removed. But by faith, we trust God at His word. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. Hebrews 10:11, and it says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Those are very, very powerful words. By faith, we see that this one man, Jesus, after he sacrificed himself for the sins of all of his people, he sat down at the right hand, never to have to do that again. There was one sacrifice for all sins. Look carefully at verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected. That word perfected should draw us up short. I don't know about you. I don't feel perfect. I don't feel perfected. How could God say that? He says that because the righteousness of Christ has been placed on us. We are perfected by Christ's righteousness, and it lasts forever. Sure, we do still sin. There are times when it seems like we do that a lot. And yet, as believers in Christ, by faith, we recognize that we stand before the God of the universe perfect because of Christ. We are a new creature in Christ, a perfect creature. One sacrifice, and we have been perfected for all eternity. The old man is dead. The challenge, Christian, is to believe it and to live like it. Now, what does unbelief do with confession? Unbelief goes in several different directions, and our pride is at the root of all of it. On one hand, unbelief scoffs at the possibility of ever being perfect. If you only knew the sins I have committed in the last hour, you would know that I will never be perfect. It is no use. Or unbelief can take the form of a false humility. I can quickly and thoroughly confess all my sins. All my sins are confessed. Except one. Except my pet. I secretly guard myself from ever even considering confessing that sin because I love it too much. Or unbelief smugly says, I have no sin. Or another variation is, well, it's really Jones's fault, not mine. And when he comes and confesses his big sin, then I will confess my little one. We quibble. We can make excuses. We hold others to ridiculous standards while giving ourselves a free pass. But confession in faith looks to Christ without reservation, without excuses, humbly, open-souled, and says, wash me, clean me, I am dirty. Unbelief says, just a dab around the corners, please. I don't really need a bath. Never considering what the Holy God sees. The faithful are forgiven and are allowed to enter. We've responded to the call, and we've come to the door, and we've been met by God there, and He has washed us. And now we are clean to enter His house, His temple. We are ready to step into the throne room of heaven. As we step in, what do you suppose will happen to us when we go in there? It's a bit of a scary thought. We will be consecrated. We will be transformed, the third step of our liturgy, the part we are engaged in right now. Consecration means that we will be set apart for a holy purpose. We go to heaven each Lord's Day to bring a bit of it back with us. We come back more holy than when we left. Isn't that hard to believe? It is like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with a glowing face after spending time with God. He brought holiness, shining holiness, back with him. By faith we do the same, but we keep it. Moses' glory faded, but our faith, but by faith ours grows. Sometime on your own, check out 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 7, for a fascinating discussion of this by the Apostle Paul. And he talks about how we grow in glory, from glory to glory. Turn in your Bibles there while you're in chapter 10. Look at verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Faith gives us boldness to enter the holy place. Because we have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, we are given access to heaven. His blood and body opened the veil, the dividing curtain that kept the children of God out of the Holy of Holies. But now, that veil has been removed. And not just the veil of the shadow of the tabernacle that Moses had constructed, but the very reality in heaven. Our high priest is there in the Holy of Holies, so we draw near. With a clean heart, full of faith, we enter. In heaven, we hear Christ speak to us by the Holy Scripture. We respond by holding fast our confession, repeating back to God what we know to be true in the catechism, and by reciting together with one voice our confession of faith, because he is faithful. This grounds us in the historical faith of the church. We are not on our own. We're not making this up. Look at verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. The preaching of the word transforms us from selfish people to ones who consider one another, ones who love to stir each other up to good works. We commit to meet together as the people of God to hear the word preached, and it changes us. Look at how God's word describes where we are at right now. Turn over to chapter 12 in Hebrews, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is referring to Mount Sinai when God came down upon it. But verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. In faith, we come to God's temple, to his holy mountain. And we don't see it. When we look around, we're still in the senior center. We're still in the folding chairs. But by faith, we have joined with all the saints and the angels of heaven. This is glorious. This is going to church. How in the world can we be sleepy on Sunday mornings? We have come to the mountain of God. We get satisfied with sitting on our iceberg, thinking, well, this is not too bad. And then along comes God through His Holy Scripture, and He lifts the whole thing up and lets us see it. We get a glimpse of it, and it is so big that we fall over backwards. We cannot contain it. If we had been at Mount Sinai, we too would have been scared to death. And that was a molehill compared to what we have come to today. The magnitude can only be comprehended by faith. The context of the book of Hebrews was that there were Christian Jews who were tempted because of persecution to return to Jerusalem and to the sacrificial system at the temple. The author of Hebrews is seeking to talk them out of making this foolish decision. Why did they want to return? They wanted to return because it is much easier to believe in a sacrifice that you can see, that you watch, that you put your hand on the head of the sheep and the priest slits its throat. And you see that animal is paying the price for your sin. That is easier than to live a life of faith. A sacrifice you can see, a temple you can see, is easier to believe in than one that is invisible. We too can be tempted to settle for the visible, but don't go there. Look at verse 25 of chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews wanted these Jewish Christians to recognize what they were doing by trading in their faith for what they could see. But in our situation, what does unbelief look like? Unbelief gets petty. Unbelief gets jaded. Unbelief refuses to hear. Unbelief puts fingers in the ear. Often we in unbelief have had thoughts like this run through our mind. I wish the preacher wouldn't ramble on so long. That sermon is much too lofty, or, case may be, much too simplistic. I really like Stuart, but when anyone else is in the pulpit, they just don't quite measure up. See, we often tend to slip into an intellectual critique of the message. Now, we should wrestle and ponder and search the Scriptures. That is fine. But we come to church so that by faith we hear Christ speak. Christ speak to us so that we are transformed. We do not come to have our ears tickled and our intellects stroked. Be careful not to become like the philosophers in Athens who always wanted to hear something new. We need to hear the gospel. We need to continually hear the next verse. Verse 1 in chapter 13 says, let brotherly love continue. We can get so hung up on trying to hear something new, again, having our ears tickled, that we miss the thrust of being transformed. Being transformed is allows us to grow in the ability to trust God and to love each other. Now, I am very thankful to say I'm not bringing all of this up because we have a problem here. We don't. I believe we do love each other. But we are a young church. Give us 10 years. One of our goals as a congregation should be to see our pastor retire in this pulpit. And I think that should be in about 60 years or so. I trust Stuart will be around to marry off the rest of my kids and maybe a few of my grandkids. And I would be a happy man if Stuart buries me. That is the way church should be. The main reason for the short tenure of pastors in the pulpit is the unbelief of the congregation. We need to come each Lord's Day in faith, expecting, straining to hear Christ speak through Stuart. Come praying in faith, Lord Jesus, what do you want to say to me today? Consecrate me today. Set me apart. Transform me today. Unbelief causes us to become a connoisseur of sermons, the sermon critic. Tasting, nibbling at the edges to see if it suits the taste. What we need to do is we need to dig in, we need to feast so that we are made strong in the rich meat of Christ. And this brings us to the supper. We were welcomed at the door, there our sin was removed, and we were invited in to sit at our Savior's feet and hear His life-changing words. But that is not all. Before we leave His presence, Christ invites us to eat with Him. He invites us to stay for supper. He loves us. He enjoys us. He knows we need refreshment. So He says, sit at my table, eat and drink of me. I will sustain you. I will fill you. This meal is so rich and so complex. It is full of mystery and meaning far beyond what we can see or taste. It looks back to Christ's sacrifice for us, and we are reminded of His broken body and shed blood. But it also looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb and His bride, the church. And in the present, each Lord's Day, we are again confronted, confounded, that God Himself would eat with redeemed sinners. But here too, unbelief can creep in. It can become empty ritual, or it can become an idol. And unrepented sin causes distance both with God and with our neighbor. The familiar passage we look to during communion in 1 Corinthians, which we will get to here in just a moment, is bracketed on both sides by God's rebuke of the Corinthian church for their failure to love each other as seen in how they approach the supper. Unbelief and selfishness go hand in hand. In faith, we come to the table with our brothers and sisters. In faith, we lift our eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And each Lord's Day, we come to church to exercise our faith. And as we exercise it, it grows, it deepens, it gets stronger. And as the psalm says, we advance from strength to strength. So, in faith, believing, come to the supper.